I asked Don to read us from Joshua chapter 3, because there's a phrase in verse 4 that seems especially appropriate to me as all of us stand on the threshold of a new year. Joshua said, "For you have not passed this way before." None of us know what the new year will bring. It will likely be much like past years. 2023 will almost certainly bring to us its share of joy and sorrow, good and ill, prosperity and adversity. We will experience good times and bad times. We will experience ups and downs. And so I want to talk with you this morning about facing the new year. And I want to suggest three things that we need to do in order to have a successful year in our service to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need to face the new year with the old book. Each and every one of us needs the Word of God as our guide. Because the fact of the matter is, we just can't make it in this life, let alone the life to come, without guidance from our God. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." If we try to run our own life by our own wisdom, folks, we'll have a fool for a guide. And the mammoth mess that we see all about us in our society today is clear evidence of this fact. We're facing serious problems in our nation today because so many Americans have left the Word of God as their guide behind. And so I would say to you, as you begin this new year, you need to face the new year with the old book, because it has the answers that we need. And to demonstrate that, I want to take you to a passage that we're all very familiar with. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I know that you know that that word inspiration literally means God breathed. The Word of God has been breathed out by God through His Spirit. And the men who wrote the Bible were not writing down the human wisdom of their own age, but rather they were recording the wisdom of God. And please notice that Paul tells us here, not only is Scripture inspired of God, breathed out by God, but it is profitable, he says, for doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. If you want to teach someone what he needs to know to be right with God, Paul says you go to the Scriptures. Paul says the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. If you need to convict someone of sin, you go to the Word of God. The scriptures are profitable for correction. If you need to correct the sin in your life or help a brother or sister correct his or her sin, you go to the Word of God. And if you need instruction in righteousness, if you need to know how to serve God and please God, Paul says, you go to the scriptures. And he says the scriptures are profitable to make us complete. The idea is mature, equipped for every good work. Folks, if we want to know what a good work is as far as God is concerned, Paul says, we go to the scriptures. You need to face the new year with the old book because the old book has the answers that you need. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You'll notice that I've underlined those two words, all things. If God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, has he left anything out? Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? The obvious answer is no. If God has given us everything that we need, we lack nothing. Where do we get this information? Well, Paul's already told us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The writers of the Bible use all kinds of metaphors to emphasize the value and the importance of God's Word. And I just want to quickly mention some of these metaphors. They tell us, for example, that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Hebrew writer describes the Word of God as a two-edged sword that has the power to pierce even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrows, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. Bible writers describe the Word of God as food for our soul. Job said in Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Is that the kind of attitude that we have toward the Word of God? Do we value God's Word as did Job? Jeremiah describes the Word of God as a devouring fire. He also describes it as a crushing hammer. Paul says that the Word of God, the gospel, is God's power to save. And Jesus, in the parable of the sower, describes the Word of God as the seed of the kingdom. Let me remind you of just some of the things that the Bible will do for us. And we haven't the time to read these passages. But just think about the fact that the Bible tells us that it will bring enlightenment to us. It will bring us enduring happiness. it will help us have a greater faith. We're all familiar with Paul's words in Romans 10:17 when he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've already alluded to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, when he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible will bring us peace of mind. It will build us up. The word of God will bring us salvation and divine blessing. And the word of God is involved in the new birth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, if memory serves me correctly, some of our English versions say, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God will bring us spiritual growth and ultimate good and vitality. Let me take the time to read the words of the psalmist in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here's the promise. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Do you need to know how to be a better neighbor in your community, in your subdivision? Do you need to know how to be a better husband or wife, a better parent? Do you need to know how to treat your parents in a better way? Do you need to know how to be the kind of employer or employee that you should be? Do you need to know how to get along with your enemies? Do you need to know how to resist temptation and sin? How to be forgiven after you've yielded temptation when you shouldn't have? Do you need to know in a better way how to serve God? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible has the answers to all of those problems and difficulties. And so we need to be like the noble Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Let me tell you, Luke says a mouthful in that passage. You see, not everyone is like the noble Bereans. They're not willing to receive the word. They're not even willing to listen to gospel preaching. They have no interest at all. But the Bereans listened. But they did much more than that. They listened with readiness of mind. I think we all understand that it's possible for somebody to sit there and let the words kind of go through our ears, but we can do that without readiness of mind. Kathy reminds me ever so often that I have selective hearing. I'm not too embarrassed to say that because I think most husbands have that problem. We have selective hearing. The words go in, but they don't register with us. But the Bereans did even more than that. We're told that they examined the scriptures. A lot of folks aren't willing to do that. A lot of folks, they just listen to whatever the preacher says. And if the preacher says it, their attitude is, well, it's got to be right. Years ago, when I was preaching in Bowling Green, Kentucky, I preached a sermon, and I don't even remember now what it was, but in that sermon, I kind of presented two different cases and the arguments pro and con for each view. And after the sermon, one of the good sisters came back in the lobby where I was standing, and she shook my hand, and she says, "Kevin, I just wish you'd tell us what we're supposed to believe." That's what a lot of people want. They want the preacher to tell them what they're supposed to believe, without going to the trouble, without going to the hard work of examining the scriptures to see if the preacher is telling them the truth. And please notice that the Bereans examined the scriptures daily. You see, when Paul got through preaching, that wasn't the end of the matter. They went home and they got out their Bibles and they looked in the Bible to see if Paul had really told them the truth. That's what you all need to do. And a couple of you have done that very thing today. Because after our What is Written study, one of the ladies came up and said, "Well, you've raised a question in my mind." And then a little bit later, one of the men said, "I've got some questions for you." Well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad that folks aren't just sitting out there like mind-numbed robots accepting whatever I say. But rather, you're looking into the Word of God. I can be wrong. I have been wrong. I've changed my mind about some things. I don't teach today what I taught when I started preaching on a few things. And so it's important for you to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures. Now, when you do that, the Word of God may not tell you what you want to hear, but it'll tell you what you need to hear, and that's more important. And so let me conclude this point with the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when he told those men, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We need to face the new year with the old book. And then secondly, we need to face our new problems with the old promises. Most likely, we're going to face new problems in this new year. But folks, we can do that, and we can do that successfully if we stand on the promises of God. You see, God intends for His promises to be a source of strength and encouragement to us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. We've already looked at 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, but now look at verse 4. Peter says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Look at the words of the hymn that we sang just a moment ago. "Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. And then the chorus, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. God's promises can be a source of strength and encouragement to us because he's the one who has promised. You see, we don't always keep our promises, do we? Have you kept every promise that you've made? I haven't. I'm sure you haven't either. But you see, we can have confidence and we can be strengthened and encouraged because God is the one who has made his promises and he always keeps his word. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the Bible tells us more than once, God cannot lie. Moses writes in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" We can be strengthened and encouraged by the promises of God because he's faithful. We're not always faithful, are we? We don't always keep our promises. Even if we intend to, even if we have the best of intentions, we fail in this area. But that is not the case with our great God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Do you see what the writer's doing here? He urges us to hold fast the confession of our hope, but then he gives us a reason for doing that because the one who promised is faithful. Sometimes we can become really discouraged because our fellow human beings make promises to us and they don't keep them. But that will never be the case with our great God. He will always do what he has promised to do. And we're going to face all kinds of problems in the new year. Well, I suspect most of us do not worry that much about food, shelter, and clothing. That's not the case with everybody. There are some, no doubt in Kokomo, Indiana, who wonder where their next meal is coming from. And yet God has promised that if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things, and he's talking about food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of life in this context, all these things will be added to you, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33. Every one of us will face the problem of temptation. We face that, I suppose, every day. And yet our God has promised to help us. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Every one of us will face the possibility of apostasy. But God has promised us security in Christ. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, this is one of the verses that Calvin is commonly appealed to in an effort to justify their doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I think there's something that they overlook. They overlook what Jesus says in this passage about the sheep. They overlook the fact that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And Jesus uses present tense verbs there. The idea is, my sheep keep on hearing my voice and my sheep keep on following me. And folks, if you'll keep on hearing the voice of the Savior, and if you'll keep on following him, nobody can take you out of his hand. But if we stop hearing, and we stop following, can we have the security that Jesus promises in this passage? Lynn's already doing this. She's right. We can't have that security. But we can have it if we'll keep on hearing and we keep on following. We're probably going to have to deal with the problem of guilt because every one of us is going to mess up at some point in this new year, right? But you see, our great God has promised to forgive us. John writes in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, the beautiful thing about our God's forgiveness is that he does that completely. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Micah chapter 7 verse 19. When the prophet writes, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that such a wonderful picture? Sometimes we have trouble forgiving ourselves, don't we? But if God forgives us, why shouldn't we forgive ourselves? I suspect that all of us are going to have to wrestle with that demon that we know is worry. But again, God has promised us peace. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that it really is possible for us to be anxious in nothing but in everything, to cast our burdens on the Lord, as Peter says, and that when we do that, we can have this peace that surpasses understanding? We may have to deal with the problem of loneliness. But God has promised to be with us. I love the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, when he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We may have to wrestle with the problem of perceived insignificance. Heard the story about a lady who came forward one after the sermon one time, and the preacher didn't see her. And he had already made his way to the back of the building, and somebody whispered to him, and he rushed down there, and the lady said, preacher, nobody pays any attention to me. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We may have to deal with the problems of uncertainty and doubt, but James says, if a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. We may have to deal with our longings, our desires, our needs. And yet, John writes in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Does that mean that God's going to say yes to every request that we make? We know that's not the case. We know that from our own personal experience, no doubt, but we also know it from Scripture. Paul asked that his thorn in the flesh might be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus asked that the cup might be removed, and God said no. And so God has not promised to answer every prayer with a yes, but he has promised to answer the prayers of his people with a father's love. And sometimes the only answer that love can give is no. What's Mama Ed going to say when the toddler wants to play with the shiny butcher knife? And the toddler thinks that the shiny butcher knife is the best thing since sliced bread, and it would just be so wonderful to play with that shiny knife. And the only answer that love can give is no. We may have to deal with the problem of the loss of family and friends, but God has promised His people a family. Peter asked Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." Basically, he's asking, "Lord, what are we going to get out of this?" Jesus responded, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." Now in this time. You see, it's not just pie in the sky and the great by and by. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, Jesus says, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. I've had Christians tell me that they feel much closer to their spiritual brothers and sisters in the family of God than they do to their own natural family. God promised us a family. We may have to deal with death. When I stand before you at the beginning of 2024, if I stand before you, some of you may not be here. I may not be here. But God has promised us resurrection. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And God has promised his people reward. Paul writes in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And then, folks, God has promised his people rest. John writes in Revelation 14:13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." In a poem entitled "What God Has Promised," written by Annie Johnson Flint, she writes, "God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the laborer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And you know something? She was right about all that. Well, finally, you need to face your new sins with the old remedy. Theologians have debated for centuries about whether man has to sin. But the simple fact is we all do sin, whether we have to or not. And we need the remedy that God provides. And thankfully, we have that remedy through the blood of our Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But folks, salvation is conditional. The Testament clearly teaches that Jesus died for all, but it also teaches that not everyone's going to be saved, and that therefore must mean that salvation is conditional. And so if you're not a Christian, let me just briefly say that you need to do what Peter told the first converts on the day of Pentecost to do. And you've heard me say this many times in the past. Peter told that audience to know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You need to know that. You need to believe that God raised this Jesus from the dead. And this Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, and he is now ruling and reigning as the Messiah. Those who heard those words were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Obviously, they believed what Peter had told them. They would not have asked the question otherwise. And so Peter told those believers to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do to become a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you haven't been living as you ought to live, you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do. You need to repent. And that word means that you change your mind about sin and then you change your life as a result. You need to confess your sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you need to pray, asking God to forgive you. Brethren, we need to face our new sins with the old remedy. And if there's unforgiven sin in your life this morning, there's no different solution than the one that I've just mentioned to you. You need to avail yourself of the remedy that God provides, and if we can help anyone this morning, we would be honored to do that. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.